Good morning.
Good morning.
Look forward to being with you guys, not only this week, but next week as well, as your pastor has quite an amazing opportunity in front of him right now, able to minister to 150 pastors in Kenya. It's really a great opportunity. I encourage you to bear with me through the message today. It's quite a difficult text, a difficult message, somewhat negative maybe. The message I bring next week has a lot more cheer to it. So, our sermon text today comes from the very end of our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. This is the word of God. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their God, and you sin against the Lord your God. As I just stated, our text today is a tough one. That is a difficult passage. And it is a passage that the world absolutely hates. We all know that the secular world at large hates Christianity and hates the Bible. Both are seen as these patriarchal, misogynistic relics that modern man and the modern world would just do better off if we just forgot about, if we moved past them. Although that's true of Christianity and the Bible in general, there are certain passages in the Bible that are greeted with a little bit more ire and disdain and hatred and venom than the rest of the Bible. God's command here to Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites is one of those hot-button topics. This command for Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to crush all air out of everything breathing in Canaan, is known as harem warfare, H-E-R-E-M, harem warfare. In the Hebrew, it would just be H-R-M. It's also referred to many times as the ban. So anytime in Scripture, if you hear harem warfare, or if you hear the ban, they're talking about this command that God gives in Deuteronomy 20:16. We saw this commanded here. I'm going to read the verse one more time for you here, and I'm going to let you know where harem is introduced. It says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. Where it says complete destruction there, that's the word harem. You should devote the Canaanites to the ban, to harem warfare, which means leaving nothing that breathes alive. So this verse, and Israel carrying out what this verse commands, which is seen in the book of Joshua, that's what the whole book of Joshua is about, has become the epicenter, and has been for quite some time, of a myriad of secular attacks. Now, as is often the case, these secular attacks have failed to bring with them a rigorous understanding of the text. It's failed to bring with it theological insights. It's failed to bring with it perspective, or even a baseline understanding of what harem warfare was. Rather, Israel's command is usually plucked out of its historical context, it's plucked out of its biblical context, and it's plucked out of its pre-eschatological context, and it's subjected to all of these ad hominem barbs by the secular world, or anyone who finds it offensive for that matter. According to evolutionary biologist turned atheist provocateur Richard Dawkins, who you're all probably familiar with, the killing of the Canaanites was an act of ethnic cleansing in which bloodthirsty massacres were carried out with xenophobic relish. Early on in his now famous The God Delusion, Dawkins takes great umbrage, great offense, with a God who could command Israel to do this evil. This prompts Dawkins to describe the God of the Old Testament as, and I quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So Dawkins' criticisms may be the most colorful, but he is certainly not the only atheist or only person in the secular realm who wants to champion the idea that harem warfare was an unthinkable horror. Theologian turned atheist Gerd Ludmann echoes this idea. He writes, "The command to exterminate is extremely offensive, a far cry from the merciful God frequently proclaimed in Scripture." According to the Dawkins and Ludmans of the world, this act of commanded harem warfare makes God an amoral monster. You can even read a great book called Is God a Moral Monster? It's an interesting read. Interestingly, however, is the book of Joshua, the book where Israel actually carries out harem warfare and the complete destruction of the Canaanites. This book is something that Christians, you parents in the room, usually give to your young children to read at an early age, and many times you give it to them with the intention that it would shape their moral values. That is because we let Scripture dictate our morality, not Richard Dawkins. The words of Scripture should be doing violence to our understanding. The words of Scripture should do violence to your conceptions and your preconceived notions of reality. Richard Dawkins would do well to let Scripture be sovereign over his conscience, over his ethical norms, rather than the opposite. One must remember that this supposed xenophobic God has promised to bless all nations through Israel. We see that, of course, in Genesis 12. Right? The xenophobic God that Richard Dawkins is talking about will bless all nations through Israel. Today, we seek to gain a more robust understanding of how Christians are to make sense of God's command of Israel to let nothing that breathes remain alive. We will quickly examine this under the following six headings. I know I'm breaking away from Reformed norms here. This will not be a three-point sermon. This will be a six-point sermon. So bear with me. The following six sections are: 1, understanding harem warfare. 2, historical preliminary considerations. 3, philosophical preliminary considerations. 4, Adam. 5, Canaan. And 6, and finally, the New Testament. So understanding harem warfare, historical preliminary considerations, philosophical preliminary considerations, Adam, Canaan, and the New Testament. So first, let's talk about understanding exactly what harem warfare was. So one can see Israel, although not fully, they don't complete the job, fulfilling God's command to exterminate the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. Early on in Joshua 2:10, we get the reference to how Israel completely destroyed Sion and Og. And in this verse, Joshua 2:10, it's the first time Joshua uses the word harem, H-E-R-M, harem, H-R-M in the Hebrew. This verb is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, as we just saw in Deuteronomy. And when it is used in the Old Testament, it is used only to confirm that this is how Israel is to treat the inhabitants of Canaan. They are to be treated in this way. Deuteronomy tells the reader a few things about the extermination of the Canaanites. First, it's going to be a gradual process, happening little by little. We find that in Deuteronomy 7:22, that it will happen little by little. Second, we find out that it is part of God's divine plan for Israel and all nations. And finally, we find out that it is only complete when everything that breathes has been crushed to death. That's Deuteronomy 20:16, our sermon text today. It's important to note and get some historical perspective here that harem warfare, or the ban, was not something that was used exclusively or even uniquely by Israel. It was part of the warfare of many of the people of the ancient Near East. The ban or harem warfare was practiced in different ways by different people, but it always had one common denominator amongst all people. It involved the complete annihilation of the people group upon which you were waging the war. Thus, the kind of warfare attributed to Israel here in the book of Joshua does not originate in a theology that's peculiar to Old Testament Israel. Rather, it's a political ideology shared by many nations. What is unique, however, is Israel's attitude towards war. This is the unique part. They were not allowed to practice this type of warfare at any time, on their own discretion. God did not, I repeat, did not approve of all wars. One need only read a little further into the book of Joshua, Joshua 7, study the battle of Ai, and you realize God did not approve of all wars. So far from being some bloodthirsty rogue cult of death, as Dawkins and Ludman would describe Israel, Israel was greatly restricted when it came to this type of warfare. It was used at a specific time, within a specific context, for a specific reason. And we will see what that exactly is as we progress. This brings us to our second point, historical preliminary considerations. So God's command to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to crush them, it brings about, it precipitates a host of moral and philosophical questions. Especially if you just pluck it out and you just read Deuteronomy 20:16 by itself, that's going to bring about a whole host of philosophical questions. It also brings about some practical questions. How ought you, as Christians, to make sense of that verse? And how ought you to explain it to non-Christians? To answer, one must start tautologically, as it would be, with the person you're dealing with. You have to start with their epistemological presuppositions. That is to say, you must start with their foundations for knowledge. For you and I, for Christians, Scripture is the foundation. It's the starting point for all knowledge. On the back of your bulletin I was reading today, don't have it up here in front of me, but it says, what do we believe? And you say, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. That's your epistemological starting point. It is from that, upon that starting point, that you build the rest of your knowledge. With that being said, if you truly believe what the back of your bulletin says, one should never apologize for anything in the Bible. One should never apologize for anything in Holy Scripture. When dealing with issues of the banned, difficult passages, you often, or I at least often, see Christians get squeamish. And this squeamishness often manifests itself by the Christian wanting to bifurcate the Bible, to chunk up the Bible into different sections. They often fall back on the fallacy of ad lapidum. Ad lapidum is the fallacy of when you don't have an answer to something, you just kick it away. It means appeal to the stone. We don't deal with that. And Christians will do something like this when it comes to harem warfare. You'll hear them say, well, that was part of the Old Testament. But now with Jesus, we are under grace. I hope to show today that this sort of soft, limp-wristed, theologically inadequate attempt at a defense simply will not do, and it usually convinces no one. Let me tell you from personal experience, one of the least effective ways to engage in any sort of apologetics is to constantly apologize for the words of Scripture. By doing so, you undermine the very authority of Scripture, and you undermine your own credibility. You see, those that are not in Christ are sick, and they are dying. They are without hope, and they need the medicating powers of Holy Scripture. Sick men do not need more of what is already keeping them sick. The ban may offend modern sensibilities, and if so, I say good. Many times, that's the job of Scripture. As I just said before, Scripture should constantly be doing violence to your understanding. You read any of Jesus speaking in the Gospels, he's constantly doing violence to everybody's understanding. They have one conception of things, and he comes along and shatters that conception. So, when approaching questions like biblical holy war, it seems like the modern world, at least modern academia, they take on this strange and unearned haughty air of superiority. Ethical and moral superiority when dealing with these ancient, disgusting Hebrews. And this unwarranted modern sense of moral superiority needs to be deeply chastened. In the United States alone, we have killed 60 million unborn children. The sexual practices of the West have stacked up millions upon millions upon millions of more dead bodies. The wars of Western industrialized countries, whether just or unjust, have killed millions upon millions upon millions more. The enlightened modern world, so deadly in earnest about genocide in the book of Joshua, have engaged in slaughters which in order of magnitude far exceed all of the wars in any religion at any time combined. Secularism has drenched the world in blood. Yet one does not often hear academia discussing sloughing off secularism as some failed, antiquated project. So, Mr. Materialist, spare me with your intellectually dishonest, false pseudo-moralism and your supposedly enlightened worldview. It's important to keep this historical perspective when dealing with issues of the ban. Which brings us to our third point, philosophical preliminary considerations. Philosophical preliminary considerations. When questions about harem warfare or any difficult biblical text usually come up, they often come from unbelievers who are pure materialists, those like Dawkins and Ludman, who believe that the world is nothing but matter. It's always important when you're engaging in dialogue with someone to have a firm grasp on your interlocutor's epistemology. What do they believe about the world? When questioned about the ban by those in this camp, by materialists, one must be prepared to turn the table and ask a more basic and fundamental question. How precisely is the ban wrong in a meaningless universe? Is the world not, as Hobbes would say, just matter in motion? Aren't we just a bunch of chemicals bumping into one another? You see, it's important who's asking the questions. The ban may be, just like the problem of evil in general, it may be a problem for the Christian, a problem of reconciliation. I hope to show that it's not. But for materialists, the ban is nothing over and above chemicals bumping into each other, making a lot of noise. In the words of Van Til, it's simply brute facts colliding with one another. And if the facts are brute, the facts are mute. If the facts are brute, the facts are mute. That means they don't carry with them any sort of moral diagnosis. For the materialist, things are neither good nor bad. Things simply are. Unless the unbeliever can defend clearly why, given their view of reality, anything is wrong, they have no grounds to question the moral clarity of a God who commanded Israel to kill everything that breathed. And trust me, I've dealt with a lot of these people. They can't clearly defend their position. This brings us to our fourth point, Adam. Adam is our fourth point. So when dealing with issues of the ban, or any other scriptural matter, it's imperative to view it in its proper, full, scriptural context. A robust understanding of the ban, therefore, requires a proper understanding of the fall. Scripture teaches that Adam represented and acted on behalf of all men. Thus, as Paul says in Romans 5, when Adam fell, all men were implicated in the curse. All men died in Adam and are subjected to death, which flows from that sin, which is their own sin. That's the doctrine of original sin, which we daily confirm and then reaffirm and reaffirm and reaffirm and reaffirm by our numerous individual sins. Thus, there are no zero, zip, zilch innocent human beings. Death, physical death, and eschatological death is what all mankind deserves. This is made clear throughout the whole biblical canon, not simply the Old Testament. However, by an act of unmerited mercy and grace, God deferred the death that hung over the head of Adam like the mythological sword of Damocles, so that his saving purposes might be carried out. eternal death was deferred. It's set aside until the final day of judgment. But natural death, in all circumstances, by whatever means, including harem warfare in the book of Joshua, is a punishment. It's a referendum. It's part of the curse. It's part of sin. Once again, it is important to not try and pry Joshua or Deuteronomy or harem warfare out of the overall context of the created and then fallen order. Here, if you get this order in perspective, you see that the root hostility of the modern world, Dawkins' chief hostility, is actually a more fundamental hostility. His anger isn't really about harem warfare. It's an anger and a hostility towards the idea that all are guilty and all deserve death. This is the anger of the modern world when you declare that they are sinners in need of righteousness, sinners in need of forgiveness, sinners in need of reconciliation. This reaction is a recoiling from their creaturehood. It's a recoiling from their own fallenness. One can see how the Christian then cannot and must not bifurcate this issue and have it quarantined to the Old Testament. This is not an Old Testament problem. It is not an Old Testament issue. The book of Romans will certainly not allow one to do this. It makes the fact quite clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's also imperative here to note Adam's place in Eden. Eden was a holy land. Eden was a sanctuary, a temple. It was a theocracy or a theocratic realm. It was a place where God ruled and no rivals were allowed or permitted to exist. Just for clarification here around election time, we do not live in a theocratic realm. We do not live in a theocracy, nor is that God's plan for us right now. We live in a world under the authority of temporal rulers, some better and some worse, but all sinful, all fallen. Eden, however, was different. In Eden, there was no sin permitted, and evil was to be eradicated. One can even say that there was not allowed to be a single evil thing left breathing in Eden. This is exactly what God wanted for Adam, and it is exactly what God wanted for Israel. This has been and always is God's good and holy design. You see, all of Scripture can be succinctly understood through this framework. All of Scripture. We have a holy God who is searching for a holy people, ruled by a holy king in a holy land where they will enjoy a holy rest. Holy God, holy people, holy king, holy land, holy rest. You see that repeating throughout all of Scripture. Eden was a holy land under a good and holy God where a good creature, Adam, could have enjoyed a holy rest. Adam then should have engaged in harem warfare against the serpent. He should have engaged in holy violence and instituted the full force of the ban. He should have resisted temptation and crushed the serpent to death, leaving him and sin without breath. And had he done so, he eventually would have been confirmed and sealed in righteousness, obtaining glory and everlasting life. Now, this conclusion can be deduced from a careful reading of Genesis 1 through 3, also the entire book of Romans, but maybe more poignantly, because it's exactly what Christ, who Paul constantly calls the second or last Adam, does. He resists temptation, he destroys the evil one, crushes it to death, crushes all of the breath out of it, and is sealed in righteousness. We'll explore this idea a little bit further as we progress, but this brings us to our fifth point, Canaan, the land of Canaan. So the land of Canaan, just like Eden, was a special land. The land was Israel's inheritance, promised to Israel many years earlier. It's God's gift to Israel. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, his descendants would then possess the land. We also see in Genesis that the Canaanites, those that were inhabiting the land that had just been promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, that they were not simply guilty in Adam. They were guilty in Adam, but it goes beyond this. Some may ask, and many have asked, well, were the Canaanites really that wicked? Did they really need to be completely eradicated? Have the every living thing crushed to the point that there was no breath left in the land? Well, we learn in Genesis that Yahweh was willing to wait 400 years because the sin of an Amorite, which is a Canaanite people group, the sin of the Amorite had not yet reached its limit. Yahweh waits 400 years until the sin of the Amorite finally reaches its limit. This should recall to your mind the story of Noah and the flood, right, where the world reaches a boiling point of so much wickedness that God finally had to judge and flood the earth. One can see that Yahweh's wrath supplies one of the major categories for the entire book of Joshua, where harem warfare is carried out. His wrath was held in abeyance for 400 years. But alas, the wickedness of the Canaanites was too great. It had to be exterminated because of the serious danger of religious and spiritual compromise with God's good, holy people. This is what we know about the Canaanites. The Canaanites were engaged in incest, adultery, temple sex, bestiality, homosexual acts, and child sacrifice. God wanted and demanded that Israel, his chosen people, be spiritually separated from these types of people. Read the book of Leviticus. He wants them spiritually separated from these types of people. So the ban was instituted. Complete annihilation was necessary. Israel, as we've said before, however, was not commanded to practice this form of warfare on just any people. This difficult command of harem warfare was a limited, unique, salvation historical situation. And one might ask then, why? Why in Canaan and no place else? Well, the answer is that Canaan is not a common shared order with other nations. Canaan is a new Eden, adjusted, of course, for the conditions of a now fallen world. But it's a new Eden. Thus, Canaan was a holy land. And like Eden, unlike Egypt was in the past, or Babylon would be in the future, Canaan was a theocratic holy realm where no gods and no settlements with other nations were to be tolerated. Canaan, this holy theocratic realm, points back to Eden and points forward to the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. This triumvirate, this three-piece of Eden, Canaan, new creations, must be firmly locked in your minds as you're reading Scripture, because it's certainly firmly locked in the mind of the divine storyteller. Eden, Canaan, new creation. Eden, Canaan, new creation. This brings us to our sixth and final point, the New Testament. As we have noted, any discussion of harem warfare in the Old Testament cannot and must not be divorced from the New Testament and the revelation of God in Christ. The Holy War takes a turn in the New Testament. There is a focus on God and his appointed Son as the holy warrior who fights for his people. Our New Testament reading today was chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. If you were paying attention to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus shows up here, engaging in the ultimate, supreme, and total final war. He appears riding on a white horse with a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, with which he smites the nations. This holy warrior, the text says, wages and judges war. He has a robe dipped, soaked, saturated in the blood of his enemies. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Father. Mysteriously here in Revelation 19, the saints, the martyred, those Christians beheaded by ISIS, they show up with Christ, clad and arrayed as a heavenly army, and they ride alongside him. They participate in the coming judgment. This is what Joshua pointed to. And this reality is more dreadful, extensive, and permanent than anything that could have happened in Canaan. This, in Revelation 19, is cosmic, universal judgment. This is Christ as a warrior, riding alongside his martyrs as they carry out harem warfare on the entire cosmos. That's not Old Testament judgment. That's New Testament judgment. That's final, eschatologically fulfilling judgment. And it is in light of this war that the majesty of the gospel takes full form. The beauty of the gospel is the very one who wages the ultimate holy war, the one who institutes the ban on the entire cosmos, first and foremost, ultimately and willingly, becomes the victim of the holy war that God wages against sin. Christ takes the full force of the ban upon himself. He suffers, was crucified, but comes out on the other side having defeated death. So yes, Christ has won the battle. But, beloved, you're still on the hook. There's work left to be done. Harem warfare, or the ban, is still deeply, deeply applicable to the life of the Christian today. This theme of the inheritance of the land can be and should be a model for your Christian life. You see, in Genesis, God had given Israel the land in its entirety in Genesis 12, right? God promised Abraham, I will give your descendants the land. But they still had to go occupy it. That's what the book of Joshua is about. Yes, the victory over sin and death is accomplished in Christ, but you still have to claim it through a life of faith and faithfulness to the Son who has claimed it for you. No, you and I, as much as we might want to at sometimes, we do not have carte blanche to launch into holy war and crusades against the enemies of Christ and his cross. As we just saw in Revelation 19, he will take care of that for us. But instead, we must apply this idea of holy war to our own lives and to the evil that is within each and every one of us. We must be ruthless with our own sin and rebellion. We are to practice the ban on our sinful nature for the sake of the purification of our souls. So Christians, as we practice and fail at this grueling process of crushing the air out of the evil that is within us, we should be more filled with gratitude and hope that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross, so that we might enter into perfect communion with Christ, that we may live under the rule of a holy God, as his holy people, under his holy King Jesus, in a holy land where all of us will finally enjoy a holy rest. Amen.